Yes, if you're in Luke chapter 22, during the message, I'm going to be asking you to turn to about three places. First, Luke 22, then Matthew 6, and finally, Ephesians chapter 4. So I don't know how many fingers you have, but if you want to stick them in all those places, some of you are looking at me like, yeah, right. Luke chapter 22. So we're in the upper room. It's the Thursday evening before Jesus' death. Jesus is talking to his disciples in an after-dinner devotion. And we're going to start at Luke 22 and verse 31. If you've been following along in this series, these are the very next words that Jesus says to his men. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that that which is written must be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, "for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to him, "It is enough." Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's book tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your altogether precious word that points to an altogether precious Saviour. How we love him and how we want to demonstrate in our lives that we want to love him more. Thank you for the amazing words that he spoke in the upper room, and we're just taking it bit by bit. But we pray that you'd help us to have understanding of these words and how it applies to our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing a series called Jesus' Words. This is core Christianity, just the part of the Thursday before Jesus died, where he talked to his disciples and he told them core things that they needed to know. And the title of this evening's message is Kickstart. The concept of Kickstart, of course, came through motorbikes. To start a motorbike, you traditionally jumped on a foot lever to get the thing going. So Kickstart refers to beginning something or getting something going. If we get saved, or someone we know gets saved, how do they get kickstarted in the Christian life? What are the important things that we need to share with others or that we need for our own lives to make sure that they or us are kickstarted in the Christian life? Years ago, a friend asked us to see Bill for anxiety issues. Bill was having panic attacks and was anxious about just about everything. Anyway, as we chatted with him, he trusted Christ as his saviour from sin. We were delighted, so the first thing that we told him to do was to go home and tell his partner that he'd been saved. He did, and as we explained other aspects of the Christian life to him, we saw him blossom and fruit in his Christian life. It's so exciting to watch the Lord do this work in someone else's life. So one of the important things that we told Bill, and one of the important things that we might be yet to tell him, what would you tell Bill to help him to be following Christ if you had that situation? Well, we really need to know how to kickstart our own Christian lives or how to kickstart someone else. Of course, the New Testament is absolutely full of instructions on how to get started as a Christian. And as Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death the very next day, he wanted to kickstart them for life without him. Things were going to be different. As we pick up the history, it's Thursday evening. The The traditional Passover meal has begun. Jesus has used the Passover meal to lead into the Lord's table and teach them about the Lord's table. He's begun after dinner teaching and tells them the most important things that they need to remember once he's gone. In fact, our Lord Jesus deals with 10 aspects of core Christianity, 10 areas of our lives that are really important for us. And tonight we consider just one more of those core Christian issues. So this is the fourth, get the right number of fingers up. So the fourth area of life to highlight, and it is we should be ministry prepared. We need to be ministry prepared. Once saved, we begin ministry immediately like Bill. We'll come back to Bill a little bit later on, but he went home and he told his partner that he had been saved, and ministry begins immediately. It began immediately for him. And the better prepared we are, of course, the better we are able to do the ministry. So the areas of the Christian life that we should concentrate on, the first four out of ten, is number one, we should be cross-conscious. This is when Jesus introduced the Lord's table to them. And he said repeatedly, remember me. We need to be cross-conscious so that we remember his love for us. Because in the situations of life, we sometimes come to doubt that. Be cross-conscious. Secondly, we need to be lovingly united. As the love of God flows into our hearts, as we're cross-conscious, it's much easier for us to love one another. The world hates Christians quite often, or at least indifferent to us, so we better love each other, don't you think? For then we can love others with the love by which we have been loved. Number three, yes, we are loved and we can love one another, but Satan hates us. Satan certainly hates us, and the world is indifferent to us, sometimes hates us as well. So number three, we better be warfare ready. Now number four, today, tonight, we consider we should be ministry prepared. How can we reach a society that normally doesn't care, is indifferent, hates Christians? Well, we should be ministry prepared. This comes up because the very next words that Jesus speaks to his disciples are about preparing for ministry. We pick it up at Luke 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Well, what occasion was this when Jesus sent out his disciples and they needed no preparation whatsoever? Well, Matthew 10 and Mark chapter 6 give us the answer to that. And it's on your sheets if you want to follow, or it should be up on the screen too. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And Mark 6:8 adds, provide nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. So this was the occasion in the second full year of Jesus' ministry that he sent out his 12 disciples. They took no provision. They were well received and they were well provided for in the villages they visited. Similarly, when Jesus sent out the 70 in his final year of ministry, he instructed the 70 this way, Luke chapter 10 and verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So for 3 years, that's just two examples. For 3 years, the disciples had been walking with Jesus, and they had not needed to make any ministry preparation whatsoever. Of course, as they were with Jesus, Jesus was preparing them all the time, but consciously, they didn't have to make any preparation at all. But that was about to change, because we read in Luke 22 and verse 36 these words, then he said to them, but now. And if you don't mind marking your Bible, you might want to circle that, because things were about to change. But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Yes, buy a sword, Jesus said. The verse teaches that the life of faith, I'm quoting a commentator here, the life of faith does not exclude common sense, prudence, wisdom, and the use of appropriate means. The life of faith does not exclude common sense, wisdom, prudence, and the use of appropriate means. So, from now on, a missionary would need full support before going out to the mission field. When he's at half support, he shouldn't be presumptuous and say, oh, well, I'll just trust God by faith and then not be able to pay the airfares or accommodation when he arrives on the field. Proper planning for provision and protection are needed. That's the very point that Jesus is making in this verse. Security for God's servant is appropriate. And I hope that you, as Christians, have appropriate security for your home and your finances. Scams are coming all the time. The sword was the appropriate security for the time, not that it was to be used. Christ was clear about that in his teaching and in healing of Malchus's ear that very same night. No, the sword was not to be used, but a person with a sword was far less likely to be attacked than someone without a sword. The sword was security. The life of faith, in fact, demands wisdom in planning. In planning, we provide and we protect ourselves. We trust God as we go into the plans. Lord, please help me as I make these plans. And we trust God when things go wrong. Not that things can go wrong from God's point of view, but they go wrong from ours. Jesus' major message in this verse is, from now on, be prepared in every way. Yes, things had to change because Jesus was no longer going to be with them. In the next verse it says, for I say to you, verse 37, I say to you that this which is written, of course it was written in the Old Testament prophets, that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, which is a quote, for the things concerning me have an end. Indeed, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus, the next day, although not a sinner himself, would die as a sinner, and he would die for sinners, the sin of many. From now on, he was saying, be ministry prepared. Verse 38 of Luke 22. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Two swords for protection, not for aggression. Later that same night, Peter would use one of those swords for aggression. We read in the garden, John 18 and verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? No. Aggression for God's servants is not appropriate, but a measure of protection is certainly needed. Further, spiritual preparation is needed for ministry. Spiritual preparation, not just the physical preparation of food and protection. For us today, we need an overview of six key areas of ministry preparation. This is spiritual preparation that we do need. These are key areas of discipleship in application of Jesus' words, but from now on, it's going to be different. You're going to need to prepare for ministry, for ourselves and those we disciple. Actually, ministry preparation has always been part of God's plan. I'd like you to consider Moses in the Old Testament. Moses was an Old Testament character, and he also wrote a large part of the Old Testament. He was hidden by his mother for 3 months, but the first 40 years of his life were spent in the ways and the knowledge of the Egyptians. At age 40, he murdered an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew. We read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. The next day, of course, he had to run for his life. So God spent the next 40 years getting Egypt out of Moses. He needed to learn how to lead a nation, but he also needed to learn to depend on God. The burning bush was Moses' call to ministry, and finally, after 80 years of training, he was ready to lead God's people. Also consider Paul in the New Testament. Paul is a New Testament character and also wrote much of the New Testament. Some of Paul's early history can't be dated exactly, but his studies under Gamaliel would have started when he was about the age 13. As a young person, Bethsaida, the synagogue school, he would have learnt the books of Moses by heart. Now at 13, he goes on and he's studying under Gamaliel. He himself stated in Acts 22 and verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today." He would have been in his 30s when he was saved on the Damascus Road. It would be another 3 years before he returned to Jerusalem, and most of that time was spent alone with God in Arabia. He records in Galatians 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God who called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." With Cilicia, of course, was his home in Tarsus. He says, "After that, I went back home." He remained there at Tarsus for about 10 years. And finally, Barnabas, as you may know, went to retrieve him from there. Adding those times together, Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me." That is 14 years after his conversion and call on his way to Damascus. So in summary, Paul spent 25 to 30 years of his life studying the Old Testament scriptures. And then he spent another 15 years of his life in New Testament ministry before he was sent out on his first missionary journey. That is 45 years of God's preparation. Moses had how many? 80 years of God's preparation. Now, I'm mentioning those two to say to you, God is very serious about us being prepared for ministry. That ministry prep was definitely designed by God, so we better be serious about our own ministry preparation. And I want to press this on you. We want to be serious about discipling others, preparing them for ministry. You might say, "But I'm not in full-time ministry like Moses or Paul." No, but Matthew 28 and verse 18 applies to you. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So, get serious about ministry preparation. Here are six areas of ministry preparation that we all need. So the rest of this message is on application to how do we get prepared. Please, where you sit right now, would you make a commitment to be prepared to minister to others, see them come to Christ, and to help them to know Christ? That's really what I would like. Maybe God only touches one or two in this meeting tonight to do that. But if you do that, we'll see God working through you. So now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. The first area of ministry preparation for us to consider today is how to pray. And the key word here is heart. The first area of ministry preparation is how to pray. The key word is heart. Now, God sees the heart, you know that. When Saul was misidentifying the future king of Israel, The Lord said to him in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees right through the exterior to the heart. The Lord knows your heart, dear brother and sister. So prayer is expressing your heart to God. If you don't have a heart to pray, that's where you start. "Lord, I don't really feel like praying to you. Would you give me a love for you so that I love you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength?" One acronym that has helped people to know how to pray, and you've heard this before perhaps, is the word ACTS. ACTS stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. Jesus modeled that in the prayer that he taught them to pray. They never asked to be taught how to preach, but they did ask the disciples, they asked him to teach them how to pray. And Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 9 in your Bibles, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now that's an example of adoration or praise. That's the A of Acts, holding God special because he is holy. And by the way, he not only starts that prayer with adoration, but he ends it. Verse 13, Matthew 6, verse 13, the second part says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Okay, that's adoration. Jesus continues in verse 10 of Matthew 10, "Your kingdom come," that is, "may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that's obviously supplication. It's making request. We can make request for ourselves and others. When we're praying for others, that the Bible gives that the special name of intercession. And Jesus, again, is the model of intercession. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In Matthew 6:11, Jesus models making request for ourselves. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's a request for provision. And then in verse 13, a request for protection, "and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Of course, that's a prayer for victory and protection. Making request is what usually we think of when we're going to prayer. It's easy to forget adoration, giving praise to God, and the other thing that it's easy to forget is confession. But that's there in verse 12, "and forgive us our debts." We can't ask for forgiveness until we've actually confessed what our sins are as we forgive our debtors. And it's that one phrase there, "forgive us our debts," that Jesus emphasizes after the prayer. Verse 14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You must confess to God. You must forgive those who wrong you, Jesus is teaching. That's how to pray, and we pray transparently from the heart. Without prayer, you're not prepared for ministry. You need to kickstart yourself. The second area of ministry preparation for us to consider today is how to grow. And we do that, the key word here is Bible. How to grow, Bible. How to pray is talking to God. How to grow involves hearing from God. So salvation is needed, but of course sanctification must follow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification is the Bible word for spiritual growth. The aim of spiritual growth is to become like Christ. And what is Christ like? Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and Jesus was filled with the Spirit, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Calling sanctification spiritual growth is helpful because it parallels physical growth. Just as we need food to physically grow, we need food to spiritually grow. Spiritual food is like milk and bread and meat. So these names are given to the scripture, which is spiritual food. It's talked about as milk in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Jesus talked about the word of God as bread. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just not physical food, but spiritual food. And in meat, Hebrews 5:14 talks about the word of God as meat. But solid food, the old King James said meat, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, their mind has been renewed through reading the scripture and obeying the scripture. The more we obey the scripture, the more light that God gives us so that we can continue to understand the scripture. One of the primary ways to understand the scripture is obey what you know already. How often do you eat? Well, of course, every day. So being in the word daily is absolutely necessary. If you want to hear God's voice, of course, you read the Bible aloud. Bible and prayer should be a daily conversation. Prayer is where you speak to God. The Bible is the food of life where you hear from God. When you read the Bible, you should be in conversation with God. He desires a relationship with us, and so we should be conversing with him. For example, the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 is down on the bottom of your sheet. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So in response to reading something like that, we might want to pray, Lord, I have seen that you are gracious. I know that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. I have the tendency, dear Lord, to react in negative ways to people, to envy them, or to those that have hurt me. I might have malice toward them. So, Lord, please help me to deal with those things in my life. And so we're reacting to what we read in the scripture. This should be a conversation with God. My friend used to tell me, no Bible, no breakfast. So that's pretty much how I live. I want to hear what God says for my life, and I want to grow. So I read and I pray each morning. Please live this, and anyone you're discipling, teach them to live this too, to get them kick-started in the Christian life. Number three, the third area of ministry prep for us to consider is how to reproduce, and that is witness. Like I told Bill, go home and witness. That is also what Jesus told the demoniac, the man who had been possessed by a host of demons. Mark 5 and verse 19 says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Witness is simply telling others what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have experienced. In witnessing, you are never required to tell what you don't know. So that takes all fear out of witnessing. We only need to tell what we do know. So the newest Christian is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he can witness. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We are now empowered to be witnesses, even here in the Blue Mountains, which is pretty close to the end of the earth, as far away as Jerusalem as you can get. I'm not sure what words Bill used with his partner when he went home and he told her about his salvation. But if he were to go home now, he would be able to explain it much better. The more ministry we do, the more witnessing we do, the better we'll be. Plan to witness. It will improve your witness. Reading the word and praying is ministry preparation, and so is writing out your testimony. No test me in scripture is longer than 5 minutes. And also be ready with one-liners like the man born blind. We read in John 9 and 25 him saying, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. It doesn't have to be a long deal. My test me could be summarized using Romans 10:9. I went to my friend who had witnessed to me. I confessed to him that I believed that Jesus was God in the flesh. I believed that Jesus had died for my sins and risen from the dead. And according to that verse, I am saved. I should be able to give testimonies of varying length. As we give our testimony, we want to give enough information so the person understands how to be saved. We need to explain the gospel, therefore. Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, that's a short version of the gospel. Romans is Paul's long version of the gospel. As you grow, you'll want to know a gospel outline. My favourite sequence is there on the sheet for you, maybe up on the screen too. If you've never used a sequence like that, I'd be happy to chat with you. I haven't got the time to go through that tonight. But you are commanded by God to know a gospel outline, because 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Who wrote that? Well, it was Peter that wrote that. He was the one that hearing Jesus that night saying, but now things are going to be different. He knew he had to prepare for ministry, and that's what Peter also taught us. So as you continue to grow, you'll start to learn how to answer common questions people ask. To reproduce, you must have unsaved people in your life. Do you have unsaved people that you can talk to? Start conversations like Jesus at the well and pray, Lord, give me someone to witness to today. Live and teach others also. This is a kickstart in the Christian life. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 now. The fourth area of ministry prep to consider is how to change. And the key word here is victory. How to change victory. We've already considered how to grow by feeding on the word of God. This will result in sanctification. However, sin will hinder the process of sanctification. Many of us have a life-dominating sin. Okay, we've done very good in most areas of our life, but there's some sin that we haven't been able to overcome. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's lust, something like that. We don't read the Bible long before we become convicted of sin. The very first area of my life, and I'm talking back in the 1970s now, the first area of my life the Lord dealt with is described in Matthew 5 and verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Of course, the flesh will want to do this, and I was an atheist at the time, so why should I be bothered about the Bible? I didn't even know that's what the Bible said. But when I read that verse, as I started to read the Bible, I knew what I needed to do. But I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know how to overcome a life-dominating sin like lust. It was later in reading Matthew that I discovered the first clue to victory. The disciples had failed to pray when asked by the Lord to do so. Remember the night there in the garden? He'd gone to them three times. Please pray with me. Please pray with me. The Lord summarized victory with these words in Matthew 26 and verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Temptation's not sin, but entering into temptation is sin. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit may want victory in the Christian life, but the flesh has no strength in it to be able to find victory at all. So if you don't have a life-dominating sin that you're trying to battle, that's probably just a Bible verse to you. But for me, it was a lifeline. I began to watch, to be aware of lustful thoughts, and when detected, to pray. Later, when I came to Ephesians 6, I learned to pray on the armour of God. But an underlying secret of victory is to really hate the sin. It says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. It's saying there of Jesus, he loves what is right, he hates what is sin. He hates what is sin. When you love God, you will hate sin. The problem with many Christians in trying to overcome particular sins is they love their sin more than they love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that will be an eclipsing love. It will expel lesser loves. There are many other scriptures that deal with victory in the Christian life. Victory is not just about stopping a sin. Victory is about living in righteousness. And that is called the replacement principle in the scriptures. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 4. We'll pick it up at verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That's the stop it bit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the scripture bit. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the put on bit. That's the becoming like Christ. Therefore, here's an example, putting away lying, let each of one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You replace lying with truth. Down to verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So stealing is replaced with generosity. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to your hearers. Don't pull people down, build people up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Well, how might I do that? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what do I replace that anger with? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Victory, although enabled by the Holy Spirit, takes an Olympic effort. It really does take a lot of input. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, and everyone who competes in the Olympics, Paul is talking about the Olympics here, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things, disciplined. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, self-control is the last listed fruit of the Spirit. If you want to go back to Galatians 5:23, it's the last listed fruit, but it is actually the foundational fruit. You can't develop any other of the fruit in your Christian life without the fruit of self-control. It's the foundational fruit, and the pinnacle is love. Peter explains that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, that's the Olympic effort, add to your faith, that's the salvation faith, virtue. Virtue is the desire, that desire to do good. It's excellence, literally excellence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, the knowledge of what is right and wrong. To knowledge, now you know what is right, you want to do right, what do you need? You need self-control. So to self-control, perseverance, you need to overcome sin not just once, but continually. To perseverance, godliness. Now we're starting to head toward the pinnacle. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Victory will definitely result in change, and change will result in Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is one of the best ministry preparations that we can have. Fifth area of ministry prep to consider is how to have influence. And the key word here is love. You mightn't particularly want to have influence, but whether you like it or not, you will influence others. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. So as far as God's concerned, what he smells is Christ in our lives. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, that is those who are perishing, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, those who are being saved, the aroma of life leading to life, and who are sufficient for such things. Who really wants to determine a person's eternal destiny? But we do. We either influence people for Christ or away from Christ, but we will influence Christ. And the sweetest aroma is love, speaking the truth in love, full of grace and truth like the Lord Jesus. It's the aroma of life. God asks two things of us, and we better get this right in our individual lives and as a church. He asks two things of us according to Mark 12 and verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. But how do we love people who ignore us or hurt us? How do we love back? Well, I'd like you to think of water flow. Perhaps you know something of the geography of Israel. Think of the Sea of Galilee. Think of the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has water coming into it from Mount Hermon, has water going out of it into the Jordan River. The Dead Sea has water coming into it from the Jordan River, but there's no outflow. Similar with love. If we only receive God's love, it's going to stagnate in our hearts. It has to be love in and love out. We are the channels of love. The love we receive of God, we're to pass on to those around us. 1 John 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The comfort that we receive from God, we're to use to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, He comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And the forgiveness we receive from God, we are to pass on to others. We're to forgive others too, as we read in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As we're forgiven, we are to forgive. So as the hymn says, channels only, blessed Master, for thy love and power flowing through us. You can use us every day and every hour. What is love like? Well, it is patient. Love is kind and gentle. And I have those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 there for you. The more we grow, the more we'll be able to love. The more we have victory over sin, the more we'll be able to love. And the more we Christians love, the more that people will be drawn to Christ and take notice. Jesus had just said in this very evening, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will be won to Christ and grow in Christ as we love them. To influence people, we humbly serve them in love. Have you got that? To influence people, we humbly serve them in love. That's where we should be and where we help others to be as we get them kick-started. Love for all is crucial ministry preparation. How are you going? Started easy, didn't it? It's getting harder. The sixth and final area of ministry prep for us to mention tonight is how to solve people's problems, and the key word here is peacemaking. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But how do we live peaceably with all men? Every interpersonal problem, let's start here, every interpersonal problem has at least two stories, and we need both. Proverbs 18 and verse 17 says, The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbour comes and examines him. There is inevitably sin on both sides when there is an interpersonal conflict for all sinners. All sin should be confessed, even if my part, as I see it, is only 2% of the problem. I'm 100% responsible for my 2%. I need to confess my part. What does godly repentance look like? 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For observe this very thing, that you sowed in a godly manner." Here it is. What diligence it produced in you. That's the Olympic effort to get it right. What clearing of yourselves by confession of sin. What indignation against sin. What fear that is of God. What vehement desire to put all things right. What zeal and vindication. They were proven to have done the right thing. What vindication in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That is a very good verse to know if you've really repented or not. Where there is full confession, there should be full forgiveness. And we forgive others. I repeat again, the way that God has forgiven us. We started with forgiveness in prayer. We're ending with forgiveness as we think about peacemaking. When God forgives us, he doesn't report the matter around to others, nor does he bring it up again. Since we're under the new covenant, God promises in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God doesn't forget, but he chooses not to remember. And we are to do the same. That's what Ephesians 4:32 says. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Our forgiveness is to be the same kind, of the same kind as God's. It would take many sermons to say all the Bible says on the process of reconciliation. But Christians who alone on earth have been reconciled to God ought to understand how to reconcile warring parties. We ought to be leading the world in peacemaking. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So part of ministry prep, as we close tonight, is a study of the attitudes and the words of reconciliation. Ministry preparation, which has been necessary ever since time began, all of God's men have been ministry prepared. And I hope you've committed yourself to that tonight. If you've committed yourself to that tonight, you know now how to pray with the heart. You know now how to grow through the Bible. You know how to witness, prepare a testimony, know a gospel outline. You know how to have victory over life-dominating sin. Watch and pray. You know how to love all by allowing the love of God to flow through you. And you know how to make peace in conflict, right? Are you prepared for ministry? What of those six areas do you need to work on? I'm sorry, I went a bit longer than I intended. But thank you. God bless. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we take these things to heart and that we might live prepared for ministry, because we'll do it. We'll either do bad ministry or good ministry as we talk and counsel and say words. Help us to live this out. Help us to work in our quiet time to be ministry prepared in every way. And I pray that you bless this people. Thank you for Central Mountains Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.